going to do something a little bit different today. Dan is gone. We have the Shepherd's Conference down in California this week, so he's already left. Since he's gone, and since he's sort of midway through this particular passage in 2 Corinthians 5, and since I'm sort of in the middle of a Sunday school series, I figured rather than carrying on in 2 Corinthians this week, what we would do is do a topical sermon. It's not something we have done much of. In fact, I was reflecting back on the last 7-8 years here, and maybe once, I'm not sure, but doesn't mean it's wrong to do, right? We believe in expositional preaching, but based on a foundation of that, I think it's appropriate to at times dig into particular topics, even from the pulpit. And so that's what we want to do today. You saw in the bulletins that we'll begin a new membership class coming up in a number of weeks, and next week we'll introduce some of the new members that have come in this last couple months. And I just thought, in light of that, one of the most, I don't know if controversial is the right word, but one of the most often asked sort of questions that we receive here as a church. It's not some of the things you might expect. It's not Calvinism. It's not dispensationalism. It's not some of the big, deep theological issues that end up getting taught and preached. In fact, it's actually one about membership. That really is probably more often asked, not because it's as important as some of these other things, but because it just leaves these questions in our mind. I remember when we came a few years ago and started redoing some of the Constitution and instituted membership, there had been people here who had been part of the church for some number of years, or maybe a part of other churches, and clearly they were committed to a body. They just didn't see the importance or the place of church membership. It was a difficult thing for them to understand. And so that's what I want to do today, is answer the question about why membership. And I want to do it negatively. That is, I want to respond to four reasons that people tend not to want to be members, or why they might be reluctant to ever really submit to a church, and why they maybe don't really like so much this whole idea of formal church membership. So that's where we're going to go today. But first, I'd like to pray. Father, grant that we would have ears to hear and minds open, that we would become those who love your church. We know that you have treasured and value your church so highly. I pray that we would not be those who are selfish about our Christian faith, but those who recognize that we are part of a body, that when we come to faith, we come into a family, and this family is, yes, far and wide, stretching over not only all the earth, but even throughout centuries and millennia. But you have placed us here in a body. I pray you would give us a heart to love your church, even here, this local church, for the glory of your name and for the propagation of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, four reasons why people tend to be reluctant about this idea about the church and membership in particular. The first may come from some of these church growth specialists or strategists. If you go into a Christian bookstore today, you'll find all sorts of things written about how to grow a church. And those folks would just say this whole idea of church membership is foolish. It just doesn't make much sense. If anything, it discourages more individual involvement and this overall church growth. People just don't really trust human organizations and institutions, and that would include the church from their perspective. What would happen if I committed to a church and then things go bad, they might say. I'd rather keep my options open. I'd rather keep things at arm's length. People are afraid of making commitments. They've seen too many churches fail. They've been a part of churches perhaps in the past and been personally hurt by these things. And they've seen things fall apart, and they're not willing to entrust themselves one more time into another church context and be burned again. They want a church that they can come in, feel comfortable, and keep things sort of on their terms. Regardless of how committed they are, they want to be able to sort of come and go, not feeling pressure to change or to grow. They want to be able to sign up and maybe do what they want, but then slip out if things get a little bit too uncomfortable, if they don't really like something, or if maybe they're not getting something out of one element or another of the services. It simply does not work to put up barriers and requirements for people in terms of what must they do in order to really be involved as a member of a particular body. If anything, it drives people away. You can understand some of this thinking. Interestingly, you think about putting up requirements and putting up barriers to people in terms of what it means to really be a part of a body. What was that old saying, the old bracelets and stuff? What would Jesus do, right? Did Jesus have that same mindset of reluctance to put up barriers to people? Is that how he went about ministry? Was he worried about how people receive things and sort of avoided saying anything harsh or putting up any requirements for people? Is that how he went about things? Certainly not. If anyone wishes to come after me, what did he say? He must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. What would you call these barriers of some sort or another? One thing you lack, he said, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, here to this rich man, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can follow me. Another reason folks might be reluctant to see the value of church membership is that they've seen abuses and misuses of membership. I think traditional denominational churches and the way they deal with membership, their membership doesn't really mean all that much. They may have all sorts of members on their rosters. I saw some of the numbers of that this week, and it was like maybe three or four times as many people on their membership rosters as compared to those numbers that actually attended their weekly services, and even fewer who were deeply involved in the ministry of the church. Other churches, just like maybe some of the social clubs in our community, they may take their membership very seriously, but this members-only sort of attitude, it tends to encourage a certain pride and spirit of elitism. I think that fear of this elitist sort of mindset makes people real wary about this whole notion of membership within a church. Because clearly we want to be marked not by pride and elitism, but by humility and service. So I certainly understand that fear. And still others require in their membership such blind allegiance to the leadership and mindless obedience that the people become very vulnerable in that sort of environment to being misled by maybe some power-hungry sorts of people up top. But of course, the fact that membership is occasionally done wrong does not mean it's wrong in itself. If we avoid membership, it had better be because it is actually a bad idea, and not because someone else has failed to practice a good thing in the way it ought to be practiced. And if membership helps us follow Christ, then we should embrace it and submit to it joyfully. This does not mean we'll always do it right. Even here as a church, we're going to make mistakes just like the next church or like the next group of people. But we still need to be committed to trying to do it right and to growing all the while in these things. Which brings us then to the third reason people tend to avoid church membership. And this is perhaps the most involved for us that we want to take some more time on this morning. Many evangelicals are hesitant to submit to a church because they believe it isn't even biblical. Nor in the Bible are we explicitly required to be members of a local church and to have some sort of formal membership process the way, in particular, we do here at Hayden Bible Fellowship. Isn't church membership, biblically speaking, first and foremost, a spiritual reality created at our salvation? Why would formal membership be required if it's not something that God himself requires? On one level, this is certainly true. Indeed, someone is made a member of Christ's universal church automatically at the point of their conversion. They're brought into this spiritual and invisible community at once. And the specific way we do membership here, it probably wasn't practiced even in the early church. They probably didn't have a membership class like we do, and they probably didn't have membership applications that folks had to fill out, and they may not have even had personal interviews that followed up after these things with potential membership candidates. And while there's evidence that churches knew who belonged to that particular church in the New Testament and who didn't, there's no command just as to how organized any particular membership process or roster might be. And so let's think about the church. What is a good biblical definition of church? The church is a body of people belonging to Christ who profess with words and give evidence with their lives that they've been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's what the church is. It's a body of people who belong to Christ. And these people, with their words, they've made a profession, and with their life, they follow it up, that they have actually been those who God has saved. They are those who trust in Christ. This is what the church is that body. So maybe it's a little surprising that in the Bible, the word church usually refers not to Christ's universal body, this invisible spiritual reality that's certainly true and there, but rather it refers to the visible expression given in a local community. I don't know the percentage, but it's got to be 90% of the time the word church is used. It refers to the local body, the local church. It is a visible expression of what's true about that universal reality. What we know to be true about the universal, invisible church, about its spiritual makeup, and about what it means about these people being connected to Christ and belonging to Him. All these spiritual truths are expressed visibly, not in a universal way, but as that universal church finds itself in one location or another, geographically. The assumption throughout the New Testament, often made quite explicit and clear, is that a church is made up of a people in a given place who meet together on a regular basis for worship and to build each other up in the faith. You think about the way Acts talks this way. Barnabas and Saul met with the church, it says. This isn't the universal church. Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, Acts 12:1. Or they gathered together with the church, Acts 14:27. These aren't universal expressions at all, but rather local expressions. And this sort of language carries on throughout the New Testament. Helpful analogy. The church is like an embassy. And I mean the local church, this church. It's like an embassy. If you can imagine going overseas and even living overseas in some foreign and perhaps hostile land where there's some sort of tension between you and the people that you're around. If you had an embassy that you could go to, this institution in that place where the citizens that belong to that foreign place, the place that we really belong, they could gather together and be recognized for who we really are and find asylum and rest and encouragement, because it's tough to be in a foreign place. This isn't our home. We are citizens of another place, of heaven. And during this time, we need a place that we can gather. You can't gather with the universal church. You gather with its local expression. We need that. This is like an embassy, and we are in a foreign field. We've been sent here to a place that's not our home. Hayden, Idaho. It seems like home sometimes, all too much, because we get our roots tied too deep here in this place. But we need to fix our eyes beyond this place and recognize the place of the local congregation for us to be, for us to find that comfort and that sort of asylum. Certainly, it may not be impossible for a genuine Christian who is not committed to a local church. It's not impossible for somebody to be truly saved and not have a body. But it is not wise and it's not good. It's not right. It is right. It is God's intention from the very beginning. The Bible doesn't even really know, doesn't even have a category for this sense of independent Christian life where we're cut off from the rest of the body. We come into the faith. We accept Christ and we're made a new creature individually, but instantaneously we're brought in to the family of God. And so without denying the reality of the spiritual membership of every believer in Christ's universal church, we also want to learn why membership is important to a local congregation. I want to go through three biblical arguments here for why we believe formal membership is truly biblical, why we believe that membership at a local level is truly a biblical teaching, even if it's not explicit. The first is an argument taken from a pastor's perspective. I think about the dilemma as a shepherd. People in our culture, they generally treat church involvement like they're consumers and like church is the product. They'll gladly pass through the doors and take part in a service. They'll They'll sit as spectators in the pews and maybe afterwards post a review online. I couldn't believe it. I found a review of Hayden Bible Fellowship online somewhere the other day, and I have no idea who this person was. And I think they gave us 4 stars out of 5. It's just so ridiculous. So ridiculous. It just made me laugh. Is that what church is? Like, I have any idea who this person is. But they felt like they could evaluate the church somehow based on, I don't even know if they ever even attended. It's remarkable. That's how people treat church, is the way they treat their restaurants, right? You go on Yelp or TripAdvisor and you look at people's reviews. And is that what the church, is it really been reduced to that sort of thing? You think about the way people come in and maybe they like the music, but they don't like the long sermons. They like the child care, but not the way they had to sit so close to somebody on these old gold pews. So they walk away with these impressions based on all these superficial things. So as a shepherd, are they my responsibility? This person who came in and posted this review, am I accountable for their soul as their pastor? And what about you? Am I responsible for your soul? Look at with me, Acts 20, verse 28. How am I to know for whom I'm responsible as a pastor of this particular flock? In Acts 20:28, it says this. Here Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders. This is one of his last interactions there with them as he departs and goes away from them. People that he's personally trained and has been involved with, has lived with for some time in previous interaction with them. But here he writes to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church of God has been purchased with the blood of Christ. He bought them, and now he's placed you as elders, as overseers, over the congregation here, this particular church in Ephesus, in order to shepherd this church. So who's in and who's out? Were these shepherds responsible in the same way for the entire community of Ephesus? Or was it for a particular congregation, a gathering within the city of Ephesus? It certainly is the latter, not the former. It certainly is that they're responsible for the flock, for the particular flock, for those, as we defined earlier, of the church who are belonging to Christ, who belong to this particular location and have joined together and meet together regularly for the purpose of worship and for exhortation and encouragement in the word. Look over at 1 Peter 5:2. Here, Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you." Shepherd the flock of God among you, not away from you. You're not responsible to shepherd the flock that's somewhere else. You're responsible to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Who is the flock and who is not? Hebrews 13:17, one more. Here the author of Hebrews is writing not to the leaders themselves, but to those who follow the leaders. And he tells them to obey their leaders and to submit to them, and gives a reason for that. "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." For the people that they serve in leadership, "This would be unprofitable for you. Let them do this with joy. They keep watch over your souls, and they do this knowing that they will have to one day give an account." So for whom am I responsible? Who is indeed the flock? Who exactly is it that I am to watch over? Certainly on one level, you think about the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, and you have this man who's strung out on the ground, who's been beaten up and left for dead, and folks just sort of passing by. And the Good Samaritan comes and takes care of this Jewish man, in spite of the differences, regardless of the fact they don't really even know each other. He just cares for this soul. And certainly we want to have a spirit like that, that reaches out and cares for people who we don't even know. And anybody who comes in the doors here and sits among us, I want to have a heart for them. There's no doubt. We want to care for anyone and everyone in some way. But that's not this. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a particular care and a very specific responsibility that a pastor has for that particular flock. Who's in and who's not? When people come in and they remain on the fringe, are they in? When they come in and keep things at arm's length, are they in? Are they those for whom I'm responsible? And will I give an account to the Lord and have to answer to the Lord for them, even though they've never really submitted themselves to the church at all? And they keep things on their terms, keeping arm's length between us? Am I responsible for that? Certainly on one level, again, I acknowledge that I certainly am responsible. My first responsibility there would be to bring them in so that I can minister to their souls. There must be a way to know who's a part of the sheepfold. In the early church, the same would have been true. They needed to know who is in and who is out for the sake of the shepherds. They needed to know this, but it wouldn't have been as big a problem. In that day, it was a culture of persecution, where dividing lines were obvious between who's in and who's out. Those who had committed themselves to Christ wouldn't have thought about distancing themselves from the local church. They would have come to Christ and in so doing been a part of the church. The lines were clear. There was no fuzziness there. Here, we deal with church like it's one more commodity, like our restaurants or like our hotels or things like that. It's not the way it was back then. We live in a consumeristic culture today where church has been sort of, the lines are blurred between these things. We're in a culture that still, to some degree, considers itself Christian. And so the differences between who's in and who's out are blurry. We need some practical way of knowing who the flock is for the sake of the leadership. And secondly, for the sake of the members, because there are many New Testament commands for the believers themselves and for the members of a particular body to minister to one another in all sorts of ways. I've got this sheet here, and this is just a sampling of the times that the Bible commands us and the different ways in which the Bible commands us as members of the body to minister to one another. Be devoted to one another and give preference to one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Speak with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Comfort one another and encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Find ways to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Be at peace with one another. Confess your sins to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Have fellowship with one another. And so on and so forth does the list go. And you have these Christians who claim to have some right relationship with God who aren't even connected to one another. How is it even possible for them to be obedient to the Word of God as it relates to their fellowship and their community with one another in the fellowship of the saints if they're not even a part? Or if they become a part only on their terms and with a lack of commitment? The New Testament paints a picture of tremendous unity and incredible cooperation in the church. What are the metaphors the Bible uses to describe the membership of the body? One is indeed body, hands, feet, arms, eyes, all a part of one. Or family, brothers and sisters. Incredible sort of intimacy pictured here. And certainly, like the case with our love for our neighbors, like Jesus commands, there's a love that the members of the body here should have for people who are outside, no doubt. But there's something different about the way that we care for each other as a church. Think about the way the early church operated in Acts 2, verse 44 to 46. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing with all in the town? No, certainly not. As anyone might have need. In the town? Was this a call to eliminate poverty in Jerusalem? No. This was a care to deal with people's needs within the flock, within the church. Day by day, they were continuing with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This kind of care that we give toward one another within the church is essential to the Christian life. It is a part of it. It can't be cut out, and we can't just still comfort ourselves that we're still okay with God if we're not invested within a body, committed to its leadership and to its membership. If someone says, writes John in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is, what's it say? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, when you're born again, you were born into a family. Yes, universal, but also local. And we take care of our own. That's what we're commanded to do. And third, this reason that we believe that church membership is really implicitly taught in the Bible is perhaps the strongest of the three arguments, and it's that of church discipline itself. As uncomfortable as it is, church discipline is something required, commanded by Jesus himself for his church. Matthew 18, if a brother is in sin, you go to him in private, and if you win your brother, praise God. Right? If he listens and repents, praise the Lord. But if he doesn't, you bring two or three others as witnesses. And if still he doesn't listen, you tell it to the church. And still, if he refuses, the church has the authority from God to remove him from the church. You realize that? To remove him from the church. The question then, when it gets that far in church discipline, what does it mean to be able to remove somebody from the church if, in fact, the person's not a part of the membership of that local congregation? If he can be removed, then he must have also belonged to the local church. There must be some recognition of who's in and who's out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. It was reported to Paul that there was immorality among the church there. That is, someone has his father's wife. Verse 1. Paul challenges them of their arrogance here. They should have dealt with the issue in verse 2. The one who done this deed should have been removed from your, what? From your midst. You should have done church discipline here and removed him from your midst. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him this way. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together as a congregation locally, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. How do you remove somebody who's not even a part of the membership, who's not a part of the known in or in crowd, so to speak? How do you do that? There must be some means of removal. Look over at 2 Corinthians 2:6. Here is a case where somebody had been disciplined. The person had repented through that discipline. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. The majority of the universal church? No, clearly not. The membership, the majority of the membership inflicted church discipline here on the one, and it was sufficient. It worked. And so, on the contrary, now what you need to do is forgive and comfort him. Receive him back. Verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. You readmit him into the membership, into the fellowship of the saints. Why? Because there was repentance, and this is the purpose and the goal here. It doesn't make sense for somebody to be excommunicated who's not even committed in the first place. Clearly, and without question, full-fledged church discipline requires the practice of membership. And as was the case with the previous two points I made, certainly there is a kind of church discipline that we exercise with people outside of the congregation. We still want to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not a part of our particular membership here with the love that holds them accountable. But you can't push church discipline to the end according to the steps laid out for us in Matthew 18 if there is not church membership. It simply doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Church discipline requires a membership, which brings us then to this point. And we're still in our third overall point here, dealing with answering the objection, and answering the doubts that people have about whether church membership really is a biblical requirement. We must learn to see the Christian life as fundamentally an experience in community with other believers. We must learn that. Individualistic Christianity is a huge problem in the church today. Everybody just sort of sailing their own little ship down their own little stream, doing things their own little way. Lone Ranger Christians thinking they know. I've heard stories even recently about people who sort of, they don't like the idea of institutional church. They're against it. Maybe they're house church sort of thinkers or whatever the case may be. But they're bold and dogmatic, even about doctrinal issues that they know nothing about. But in their boldness and pride, they turn others away from the truth. There's nobody holding them accountable. They make up things on their own, and they just run with it. And they drive other people down that same path, dividing others against Christ and against the truth and against, frankly, against what the church is. Again, like we read in Acts 20:28, Christ died for her. You're going to divide yourself against the church? It makes no biblical sense. What's the Christian, and I say that loosely, what's the Christian argument against church sort of accountability and submission? What's the biblical or Christian sort of argument in favor of individualistic Christianity? Isn't it enough to live a moral life and pursue my own relationship with Christ? Do I really need others? If we have the Spirit in the Bible, if I've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if I've been given God's Word, I don't have any, there's not anything that I don't have that somebody else has. Don't I have it all? I don't need anything else. God's given me everything I need. Why would I need them, these other people, if in fact I have the Holy Spirit of God? I don't need teachers. I have the Word of God. I have the Spirit to help me interpret these things. And after all, aren't we encouraged in Acts to be like the Bereans? To be like the Bereans? To study for ourselves? I tell you what, though. The New Testament, it emphasizes time and again the importance of our life together. Look at Philippians 1:27. Here, Paul speaks of this Christian life, and he does so. He talks about living in a worthy manner of the gospel, right? Conduct yourselves in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so what is this spirit that is one and this mind that is one? It is that spirit of unity. And it's this togetherness in which we strive. It's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about the local church there in Philippi that he calls them to would strive together for the faith in unity. You look down in chapter 2 in the same book there. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love and fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which is also in Christ Jesus. Look over at Ephesians 4. All throughout the New Testament, we see this emphasis on the body life of the church. In Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Very similar language to Paul in Philippians 1:27. That is, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve this unity within the bond of peace, that is, of the local congregation. And he goes on in verse 4, to ground this in the Trinity itself, our triune God, one. In essence, three in persons. The diversity there is the grounding of the unity of the body of Christ with all of its diversity. If you jump down to verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why does he give church leadership? Is to equip the saints, the members, those who belong to Christ, right, to the work of service. Until, that is, what is this ministry that we're all involved in together? until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, we want to become the mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of this, committing ourselves in ministry to one another, we are no longer tossed like ships back and forth by the winds of every new doctrine and by all the craftiness of deceitful scheming. What do? Verse 15, we speak the truth in love to one another, building each other up. Look at verse 16. That the head of this body, who is Christ, we want to be fitted and held together into this head by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, so that the growth of the body would be caused for the building up of itself in love. We must be committed to the body. Must be. That we would be building the unit up, the body, the church, the local church up in love, that we would be mature. This happens by our life together in community as a church. What should characterize a church? It's unity, love, it's care for one another, service, personal humility. We are called to hold up the mirror of God's word to one another and to hold each other accountable for how our life measures up to what we profess. That's what membership does, is we who are members have all made this verbal profession. We've committed ourselves to live in these ways, to encourage each other and to live faithfully, even individually, and to encourage each other toward that end, that together as a body we'd be built up in these ways. If left to ourselves, it is so easy to be deceived about our own spiritual condition and about our own doctrine. Again, just consider, and if you've ever known any who just sort of push against church, consider their doctrine. It ought to be evidence enough that they need the church. We need to join hands with our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage each other with the truths of God's word and the truths of the gospel, to remind each other of the grace that we've seen in each other's lives in the past when perhaps we've grown discouraged, to challenge each other, repent. When we start straying off the course at all, we need to give up trying to live the Christian life on our own. Growing as Christians is more than just having right doctrine. It's more than just doing your daily devotions. It's more than sharing the gospel with your neighbor. It's also something God intends for us to do together. And when you submit to a church, you let the pastors and members know that you intend to invest your lives there and you allow them into yours. You're humbly acknowledging that you need God's grace, and the grace he provides is here in the context of the fellowship of believers of the local church. Which brings us then to our fourth point. Many hesitate to submit to church because it doesn't quite seem to meet all their needs. Why do some avoid submitting to membership? It's because they don't really like the church. They don't really like all that the church offers them. They're looking for something else. Maybe they've got young children and they want a more thorough program. Some folks come from a church that has the whole Awana program, and they've seen the benefit of this program and they want that for their children. Understandable. Maybe they're an alcoholic or recovering alcoholic and they want to celebrate recovery program and they won't stop until they find a church that has it. Or maybe she's a musician and she's really picky about the kind of music that we sing and they'll just move on until they find a church that meets their need that way. One of the more common things people are looking for is a place to connect with other people socially. I've heard this so many times. And so interestingly, the comments I've heard actually contradict each other in so many of these things. Whether it's any of these with children's programs or music expectations, people's preferences and ideas, they're not even consistent with each other. But this one about social desire, it's understandable. Church really should be a key source for meaningful personal relationships. I get it. But here's how people think. We've been here for 3 months or 6 months, fill in the blank. We've been here for a while. We just haven't really connected with people. This church doesn't really have perhaps enough of the young people. I am a young couple and I don't want others who are about our age so we can fit in. Or others who are maybe older, they'll come in and see all these young pastors. Am I still young? I don't know. I don't feel young. But they don't feel like they connect because they're looking for a place with maybe some people more their age. Or some will come in and they look at the church, they see families with their kids together and husband and wife together, and look at their life and just think, I can't relate. My life's a mess, and everybody else has their lives together. And what do you see on the other side? It's just the opposite. Some come in, and they're so proud. They look at the church, and all they see is the messy lives. They get to know people a little bit, and they realize it's not so clean after all. And they don't want to deal with people's problems, so they figure they'll go somewhere else. But the church really can be a very messy and uncomfortable place. It really will deal with bad communication problems and social misfits and all sorts of things. The church is going to be, of its very nature, if done right, a mixture of people of various ages and ethnic backgrounds and in social groups. People rich and poor, black and white, green and yellow, you name it, it ought to be here if it's there in the community and if we've done our job reaching out to the people. You'll never find a perfect church that somehow always scratches where you itch. Do you realize that? You never will, especially if the kinds of things you're looking for are just your personal preferences. What unites us as a church is not music style preferences. It's not our preference for size or programs. It's not any of these things. What unites us as a church is a common love for Christ. We have one Savior, one Spirit, one baptism, right? That's the language of Scripture. This is what unites us. It's natural to want to gather together with people that are similar to yourself. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having some friends that you're closer to than others who maybe you have more in common with. But we would never want to be a kind of church that's sort of cliquish and excludes people because they're different than ourselves. Or we would never want to be that kind of person. Each of us, we wouldn't want to be that kind of person who comes into church and says, oh, there's not enough people like me, therefore it doesn't work. The church, listen, ought to be diverse. It ought to be. God wants it to be diverse. Do you realize that? We're not a homogeneous sort of thing where everybody looks alike. You go downtown to one of the social clubs, and that's probably what you'll find. Everybody in the chess club likes chess, right? We're a church, and so we all like Christ, right? It's not about I want this or that, and we divide over so many things. What should you be looking for in a church? Expositional preaching. You want the Word of God proclaimed. You want sound theology where it's taught deeply and not just superficially. You want faithful church leadership. And of course, we're never going to be perfect, but you want leadership that's generally going in the right direction, who's committed to following Christ. You want a commitment from the leadership to see the saints grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. So oftentimes, it seems like the church is just not really discipling its people, and people aren't really growing. That's not okay. You want a church that's focused on the gospel. Do you realize that the church is fundamentally a mission organization? We are a mission organization sent here by our Lord to proclaim Christ to the world. We'll be exponentially more effective in this mission if we can do it together than we would be if we were just each one on our own doing our own little evangelistic work. And certainly we should be on our own doing work. But imagine the power of the Christian community, the witness of the gospel that we could be as a body where we have been a bold witness for the truth and where Christ's uncompromising love is something seen by all. Powerful. Powerful. Once you have found a church like this, you need to become as involved as you are able. Commit yourself. If you cannot find a church like this, don't settle. Folks ask me sometimes, should I leave my church, things like that, and these elements aren't there? It's like, I would leave. I would not settle until I found a church that met these criteria. And if there's not one here, I'd look again. And if there's not one, still move. You say, well, my job. It's like, it's not worth it. Where you go to church is going to have this kind of impact on your life, for better or worse. Through the regular teaching of the Word, week by week, you may not even see the kind of growth that's going on in your life. It may be imperceptible to you, but look back over time and see how the Word has impacted your life. This kind of church where these things are upheld, the ministry of the body toward one another, is going to change your life. Not perfectly, because everybody does things perfectly, but faithfully and progressively. It's not worth remaining in your good job if you don't have a church that feeds your soul. Just last week, there was a couple here from out of town trying to find a place to move. They love their church, but due to whatever reasons, they're just considering a move. He can go wherever he wants. His job doesn't require him to be local in one particular location or another. He does it online so he can work from anywhere. And they're just looking all over. And they said, we love Idaho and we love Coeur d'Alene. They came up last summer. They never visited any churches, but they settled on Coeur d'Alene in their mind. But they said, we will not move there if we cannot find a church. I love that mindset, that heart, that attitude. I cannot imagine moving somewhere where you did not have a church that you could be confident would minister to your soul in these ways. What we feed on as a church is Christ, is the truth of God's word, proclaimed and lived out faithfully, not perfectly, but consistently, more or less where we're engaging each other's lives, holding each other accountable to these things. Christ is our life. He is the bread and the water, he says, right? Take and eat. Come to me. Come to me. And so what do we want to do? We want to feed on these things. Week by week, my job for you is, as we said from Ephesians 4, is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's my job. If you're not being equipped, then you need to find somewhere that's going to equip you. You need that for your own soul and for the help in growth and sanctification of the body at large. And so we feed on Christ, and that's what we want to do week after week. And you're a part of that. You're part of that. You need to be a part of that. You need to be one who comes to receive and yet one who comes to give, who comes to be nourished and edified so that you can be one who feeds others also in your own ministry, in your own life together, sharing Christ and proclaiming the truth, being a witness to the gospel and saying, you know what? I'm not going to live for myself any longer. Let's pray. Father, give us this grace as a church and as a congregation, to be faithful to you, to live before you, holy and blameless, not only individually, but corporately, for the praise and honor of your name, we pray. Amen.